Tonight we're going to be concentrating on the all-important subject of the miraculous, primarily because it is a known fact that miracles are those things most consistently appealed to as evidence of Christianity. Now, we know that the world in which we live is hostile to the miraculous. We know that there are people who spend a great deal of time saying that miracles have already been successfully refuted by great philosophers. Therefore, it is not necessary to consider them. And we know that there is a general hostility to all supernaturalism, unless it happens to be occultic. And then, at least, it's tolerated. So we know from all of these things that our task is clearly set before us. And the Christian has a real challenge. And the challenge is to present viable alternatives to what people say, to give reasons for faith and a reason for the hope that lies within us. When we approach the subject of miracles, we have to understand something of the background of the criticism and then some of the things that are used as a means of attempting to disprove the miraculous. Also, we have to explain and justify why the miracles of Christianity, granting that they exist and that they're historically valid, are superior in any way to attest to our Lord and the truth of His message than, let us say, the miracles which are claimed by the followers of Buddha and Mohammed and other religious leaders. Now, our work is cut out for us, and I think what we have to do is take a good, hard look at the real origin of the critique of the miraculous. There is a gentleman who is known in philosophy as one of the greatest of all philosophers, and he has earned that title. I myself have learned a great deal from him. He is perhaps one of the most brilliant analytical minds ever produced on earth. His name was David Hume. He was one of the three great logical empiricists, the men who really studied carefully the things that were going on and analyzed them. Now, Hume's school, the British empiricists, were composed of Locke, Berkeley, and Hume. And Hume is the man who attacked causality. Hume is the man who played devil's advocate. I quoted him the other night on the subject of the existence of God and other things. But it is to David Hume uniquely that the title falls, that he is the man who almost succeeded in removing the miraculous from any serious consideration by anybody except the person who had committed faith. That is no small accomplishment, and he managed it. David Hume's writings are well known, and when you take a basic philosophy course, you cannot escape Humean logic. He is, as I said, a gifted antagonist. Hume was a deist. He believed in a divine providence, a personal divine providence, that sort of wound up the world like a big clock and hurled it out into space to keep on going by unalterable laws. He believed the universe was a gigantic mechanism designed by some magnificent intellect. And he was not at all opposed to stating, as we saw the other night, that the genuine principles of theism and religion had real validity. I pointed out that Hume, far from being an atheist or an agnostic, was a philosophical skeptic, an individual who spent his time being a gadfly to the people who thought that they had it made. And that's a good thing. We need people like that around, lest we rest our faith and our reasoning upon things that have no real validity at all. Hume did a Herculean thing. He forced the Christian church to re-examine the basis of miracles and to present a viable apologetic to what he was saying. Now, this must be understood from the very beginning. More than 87% of the material which is today extant criticizing the existence of miracles and their probability and possibility can be traced to David Hume's writings. Which means that if David Hume can be called into question, you have effectively pulled the fangs of almost all of the criticisms you are going to run into. The average Christian is unaware of this and accepts at face value that Hume has a tremendous argument that really can't be answered successfully. You can challenge it, but not really answer it. I would like tonight to state that it not only can be challenged, but it can be very successfully answered if one is willing to take the time and the energy to look up the facts and to follow his reasoning to its logical conclusion. So we're going to deal with David Hume on miracles. We're going to deal with biblical theology relative to miracles. We're going to deal with some other common objections to the miraculous, and hope that we can put all of it together in the time that we have and keep it on a level so that when the question period comes, everybody will have an opportunity to respond, and I hope affirmatively, to many of the things which we are talking about. First of all, let's deal with Hume in his own backyard, which is the world of definitions and the world of logic. And I think if we do it honestly, that even those who are his most staunch defenders will have to admit that Dr. Hume had his limitations. I would like to see more Christians emphasize this, particularly in philosophy courses and when they go on the campus of secular schools. But let's look for a moment at David Hume. I have in front of me Hume's basic works, and instead of quoting a great deal of it, I want to quote just the succinct parts so you'll understand what Hume has to say. David Hume's definition of a miracle. I give it to you. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, and as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. Close quote. Now, that's a tremendously potent statement, and it's got to be weighed and it's got to be answered. A miracle is a violation of nature. Unalterable experience has shown us that nature does not alter. Therefore, there cannot be any such thing as the miraculous. Amplifying this just a little bit so we have it in its proper context, he says, no testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle unless the testimony be of such a kind that its falsehood would be more miraculous than the fact which it endeavors to establish. And even in that case, there is a mutual destruction of arguments. Hume adds this. When he sees a miracle or somebody testifying to a miracle, I weigh the one miracle against the other. And according to the superiority which I discover, I pronounce my decision and always reject the greater miracle. If the falsehood of a man's testimony would be more miraculous than the event which he relates, then and not till then can he pretend to command my belief or opinion. Close quote. Now that's a tremendously revealing statement. Think of it for a second. He's listening to somebody telling him about a miracle. Quote, when any man tells me he saw a dead man restored to life, I immediately consider with myself whether it be more probable that this person should either deceive or be deceived, or that the fact which he relates should really have happened. I weigh the one miracle against the other, and according to the superiority which I discover, I pronounce my decision and always reject the greater miracle. If the falsehood of his testimony would be more miraculous than the event which he relates, then and not till then can he pretend to command my belief and my opinion. And then Hume once more summing up his basic position. I'm saving you hundreds of pages here by giving you Hume's basic summation. And I think you will be very grateful to me if you look at all the pages. There is one classic statement he made in conclusion. It is experience only which gives authority to human testimony. And it is the same experience which assures us of the laws of nature. Therefore, we may establish it as a maxim that no human testimony can have such force as to prove a miracle and make it a just foundation for any system of religion. He extends that also to God. And even though God, an almighty being, is proclaimed, Hume says he's not willing to accept it. Now, how does one go about dealing with something like this? I assure you, in a classroom forensically presented, David Hume is an awesome person. In fact, I have seen young Christians come out of philosophy courses dealing with Humean logic utterly shattered, as if someone had thrown a brick into a mirror. And all of a sudden, they just don't know what's going on. Miracles are all gone in their reasoning. But I would like to draw to your attention that C.S. Lewis did a very fine job refuting David Hume. And not only did Lewis refute David Hume in a little book called Miracles, but there is also a very interesting point about Hume's reasoning processes that ought to be pointed out, and you ought to know what it is. Because the people you're going to run into and the people we encounter in the world of education, and as I said, the overwhelming majority of them in their arguments, inevitably restate David Hume. Therefore, we've got to understand him and we've got to answer him. Now, you may never have heard of David Hume before, but this is the man at whose doorstep all the mischief is laid. This is the man who influenced all the philosophers from the 18th century on against supernatural miracles. This is the man who, with one stroke of the pen and this type of logical reasoning, has shattered the faith of untold thousands of people, simply because what he says seems to make such very good sense. Now, how do we therefore come to grips with David Hume? Well, let's look at some of the ways that it can be accomplished, and I assure you that they are valid and that they will stand up. Hume says, "We entertain a suspicion concerning any matter of fact when the witnesses contradict each other, when they are few or of a doubtful character, when they have an interest in what they affirm, when they deliver their testimony with hesitation, or on the contrary with too violent asseverations. There are many other particulars of the same kind which may diminish or destroy the force of any argument derived from human testimony." That's a very revealing paragraph. Think of it for one second. We are suspicious about any matter of fact when the witnesses contradict each other. Everybody will agree to that. Of course you're suspicious if there's multiple contradiction. When they are very few, of course you're going to be very suspicious of something when a few people tell you that such and such occurred. When they have an interest in what they affirm, they're all members of the same family, or they have an interest in a corporate structure, or they're going to get something out of all agreeing to the same thing. Of course, everything that Hume is saying is perfectly valid. And the person who's reading this is nodding their head while they're reading it. Yeah, he's right. He's right. He's right. Now he goes on. When they deliver their testimony with hesitation, or on the contrary, with too violent asseverations. Now you've got a real problem. Look out for it. If you get some poor person who, in a stuttering, frightened manner, tells you about something that he saw, and a number of other people are frightened by the same event, and they all testify to it, Hume is suspicious because they're frightened. If he talked to the guards outside the tomb, he would instantaneously reject their testimony on the basis that they were scared witless by the appearance of an angel of God. So no matter what they said, even though they never agreed, even though they had no fraternity, even though they met everything that he had to say as a condition, Hume would still reject their testimony because they were scared. Now, on the other hand, he says, if they deliver their testimony with too great asseverations. So if you get into the witness box and you tell the story straight and with conviction, Hume is suspicious of you because you're too sure. Now you see, he wants his cake and he wants to eat it at the same time. If you're shaking at the knees, I am suspicious of you. And if you're saying, that's what I saw, so help me God, I'm suspicious of you. Therefore, what kind of evidence is he willing to accept? The answer is the evidence that appeals to him. Now, this, of course, is one of the fatal errors of Hume's reasoning. What he's really saying is, I'm suspicious of anything that does not appeal to me. That's number one. So it's a subjective judgment. In a courtroom, it'll never do you any good. But he's not in a courtroom. He's in a philosophy bench. And then he says, there are many other kinds and particulars of the same kind which may diminish or destroy the force of any argument derived from human testimony. Of course, obviously, because there are many frailties in human nature. But what ought to interest us is Hume's definition of a miracle. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. And as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. Translation. Miracles are a violation of laws we know do not change. Therefore, there can be no miracles because of those unchanging laws. At the bottom of this definition of miracles is the key to unlocking a refutation of David Hume. What is it? Hume did not refute one miracle in anything he ever wrote. He simply set up a definition so that you couldn't possibly have a miracle once you granted him his premises. And people have been reading him for years, granting him his premises, and being clobbered to death before they found out what was going on. This is what's going on. Of course you can't have a miracle in a system that's closed and governed by unalterable laws. So all of Hume's arguments have got to hold because his definition puts you in the middle of that system. But the moment that you say, but Dr. Hume, supposing we're not living in a closed system, supposing the so-called established laws can at times be violated, supposing that we can observe this collectively as mankind, what then happens to the argument that a miracle cannot happen? If we see violations of it, and they're valid, why can't a miracle, which is by your own definition a violation of it, be valid? Note this carefully. David Hume never refuted miracles. David Hume defined them out of existence. And anybody can do that game. All they have to do is set up their own logical structure, and the moment the person commits to the premises, they are driven to the conclusion. So, at root, Humean criticism of miracles rests on that fallacy. And the moment you show that nature is not closed but open, Hume's basic structure not only begins to shake, it crumbles. C.S. Lewis had something interesting to say on this subject, and since Lewis was a great thinker, it'd be a good idea to quote Lewis in his brilliant British understatement of the fallacy of David Hume. Quote, "Now, of course, we must agree with Hume that if there is absolutely uniform experience against miracles, if, in other words, they have never happened, why, then they never have. Unfortunately, we know the experience against them to be uniform. Only if we know that all the reports of them are false, and we can know all the reports to be false only if we know already that miracles have never occurred. In fact, we are arguing in a circle." Close quote. And that was the fallacy of Humean logic. He argued in a circle. Lewis spotted it, and with his usual beautiful, simple, forensic logic, just blew it right out from under the whole structure. Now listen to how it's done, because it's done with classic understatement. And think of it. "Of course we must agree with Hume. If there is absolutely uniform experience against miracles, if in other words they have never happened, according to the laws of nature, why then they never have." He's right. "Unfortunately, we know the experience against them to be uniform, only if we know that all the reports are false. And we can know all the reports to be false only if we know already that miracles have never occurred." What do we end up with? Arguing in a circle. We don't refute miracles at all. We simply define them out of existence. It's tremendously interesting that when you start talking about miracles in terms of Humean logic, that most people are very prone to quote Hume without ever discussing his vaunted approach to what is known historically as the canon for miracles. Hume set up a canon for miracles. In other words, if it fits this mold, I accept it. If it doesn't, I reject it. What were some of the things that he set up? Listen to them. First, first, there is not to be found in all history any miracle attested by a sufficient number of men of such unquestioned good sense, 2, education, 3, learning, 4, as to secure us against all delusions in themselves, of such undoubted integrity, 5, and beyond all suspicion and design to deceive others, 6, of such credit and reputation in the eyes of mankind, 7, as to have a great deal to lose in case of their being detected in any falsehood, and at the same time attesting facts performed in such a public manner and in so celebrated a part of the world as to render the detection unavoidable, all which circumstances are requisite to give us a full assurance of the testimony of men. Now, if you fit that mold, Hume says, I'm ready to accept your testimony. A very interesting comparison was made by another philosopher, sort of spoofing Hume satirically, in a book on the subject of Napoleon Bonaparte. Did he exist? Taking Hume's canon of evidence, he proved conclusively the non-existence of Napoleon Bonaparte. Unfortunately, Dr. Hume was not around to see that he had set up an impossible canon, and that nobody could possibly live with it. And when it was applied to an historical figure as early as Napoleon Bonaparte, everything was blown to pieces. Now, I think it's worthwhile to keep in mind that before you commit yourself to a series of premises, you take a long look into the future at the conclusions, because you may be mounting the scaffold and putting the rope around your neck while you are nodding your head that this sounds very good. And before you get the rope off your neck and get off the scaffold, some philosopher or liberal theologian has kicked the trap and you are dangling in space looking valiantly for some way to get down. And this unfortunately happens to too many Christian students who think that David Hume is absolutely fantastically difficult to deal with. It's not fantastically difficult to deal with when, as Lewis points out, you recognize that all his reasoning processes against miracles are based on circular reasoning. That's not difficult at all. And when you define something out of existence, you are setting up the rules. Therefore, you are calling the shots. If I set up definitions for a specific thing, then you better believe that you grant me the premises, you're going to come to that conclusion. This is precisely what Hume did. And so few people through the centuries have really zeroed in on it and pointed it out. But he gets into a great deal more trouble on page 491 when he says this. When anyone tells me that he saw a dead man restored to life, I immediately consider with myself whether it be more probable that this person should either deceive or be deceived, or that the fact which he relates should really have happened. I weigh the one miracle against the other, and according to the superiority which I discover, I pronounce my decision. And I always reject the greater miracle. If the falsehood of his testimony would be more miraculous than the event which he relates, then and not till then can he pretend to command my belief or my opinion. The fascinating part about this is that he now runs smack into the personal testimony of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he really has created a problem which he never, ever addressed himself to. This argument was presented to Hume, and Hume refused to depart from his usual methodologies and answer it. It remained unanswered. Here is what was asked him. If you say that the falsehood of a person's testimony would be more miraculous than the event which he relates, and then you would admit that he commands your belief and your opinion. Jesus Christ testified that the miracles of the Old Testament occurred and testified that God did these things. and that his own miracles were taking place. John 10:38. For what purpose? If you believe me not for my words, believe me for the works. Hume was then asked the question, as a good Scotch Presbyterian would have to be asked, would not a lie from Jesus Christ be more miraculous than the event itself? Answer from Dr. Hume? No comment. No comment. Because you see, the moment he says Christ would lie, his own canon of evidence traps him. He must admit his own position and weakness. So, following the old adage, it is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and dispel all doubt. Hume never answered the question. But what disturbs me is that most Christians on campuses never place that question to the professors who are championing David Hume. For it would be extremely difficult for a professor to adopt the Humean position and then start denigrating the person of Jesus Christ, particularly in virtue of his own nature and his own accomplishments. And finally, Hume says, no testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle unless the testimony of such a kind that its falsehood would be more miraculous than the fact which it endeavors to establish. Tying this with his final conclusion, he says, it is experience only which gives authority to human testimony, and it is the same experience which assures us of the laws of nature. Therefore, we may establish it as a maxim. No human testimony can have such force as to prove a miracle and make it a just foundation for any such system of religion. Well, then let's really take Hume at his word. If experience and sensory data is everything, and if you and I are standing in a theater in Methuen, Massachusetts, and we see a boy whose legs are encased in steel braces, whose muscles are atrophied, who walks on crutches, and who reliable medical testimony that would in every way satisfy Hume's canon of evidence establishes that he has never walked and is incapable of walking. And then prayer is offered for this boy in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And instantaneously, his crutches are no longer needed, his legs receive strength, and he walks for the first time in 17 years in front of at least 40 or 50 witnesses, displays himself the next day to hundreds of witnesses who have known him all his life, and to the doctor who has treated him, who is willing to swear an affidavit that he cannot walk, then we are faced with the complete data necessary to satisfy Dr. Hume. We have the witnesses. We have the unquestioned integrity. We have all of the canon before us. And we have experienced what took place personally. We are now in the position to say a miracle has occurred contrary to the laws of nature which formerly prohibited this boy from walking. You say, yes, that is good. That's a reasonable application to the Humean canon. And we could argue that. But do these things happen? I saw it. And the 50 witnesses, and it was my hand on his head when I invoked the name of Jesus Christ, and he walked. I care not for Hume's canon of evidence, because I use now against David Hume his own argument. It is experience only which gives authority to human testimony, and it is the same experience which assures us of the laws of nature. Oh, no, it isn't. It is the same experience which assures us that the laws of nature can be altered. Therefore, his own experiential argument is the destruction of the thesis. We have experienced. That is the end of the argument. All his argument is on experience. One other thing. If you wish to wax scientific in apologetics where miracles are concerned, remind your professors and the people who challenge you that nature is not a closed system, but an open one. And it has been scientifically validated. As I pointed out in a previous lecture, the Heisenberg principle of indeterminacy in physics teaches that at no given moment is it possible to predict the position of an electron in the nuclei of an atom. Heisenberg therefore says, and rightly so, if the basic stuff of creation is unpredictable, nature is not a closed system, but an open system. And I extrapolate from Heisenberg. Therefore, miracles can happen because the system is not closed as Hume thought it was, but open. He stands refuted scientifically. He stands refuted by his own line of argumentation. And he stands refuted by the fallacy that he argues in a circle, which is a logician he should never have committed. The invincibility of David Hume is something that exists only in the minds of the people who do not examine the data. Christians should learn to examine it. And when these things come up, use them forcefully. Nothing is quite so forceful as the destruction of the views of a man who single-handedly has given the Christian church more trouble since the 18th century than all the aggregate of logicians. I think it's viable to say that Christianity has survived David Hume, and on his own grounds. Now let's go beyond this to what the Scripture has to say, and conclude by putting it in a perspective that we can grasp and that we can utilize personally. The Bible tells us that miracles were miraculous interventions, contrary to what we know as the laws of nature, for the purpose of establishing something God wanted accomplished. They were never capricious. They were never done as some type of a carnival or circus or sideshow. And Christ refused to work them when men said to him, "You're the miracle worker here, do it now." He turned away because of their unbelief. Miracles were and are, and I could give you many, many more, experientially verified by hundreds of people, and case histories that fill a file at Christian Research Institute because I investigated the claims of divine healers, so-called, and healings for 7 years. Some of it is illusory, some of it is lies, some of it is devilish, and a good bundle of it is real. And God did it. God did it before, and you better believe it. God can do it again. And the people who are saying, "He doesn't do those things in our time," had better get with it, because the Holy Spirit's going to do in our time whatever he wants to do, and he doesn't give a hoot or a holler about your system of theology. He is not bound to it. He will do precisely what he wants. And if you won't listen to him, he'll choose your children or their children. He is not limited in resources. The God who said, "I change not," and the word that says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, does not preclude the miracles that can flow from the power of his Spirit. If he's alive, and the evidence is all to the fact that he is, then the power which he has, universal, unlimited, can be released today as easily as it was almost 2,000 years ago. Time and space have not dimmed the luster, the majesty, nor the omnipotence of incarnate deity. And we'd be fools indeed to go into the classroom with the idea that the refutation of Hume or anybody else must be merely based on our word versus theirs. I would instead face them with the empirical data of what God has done, and then ask on the basis of their own empiricism that they demonstrate it. It would be interesting to see empiricism, in the words of Walter Kaufmann, become empiricide. And this is precisely what we would be seeing. Now, there are other objections, and John Warwick Montgomery has pointed out some of them. Dr. Montgomery has done a splendid job in his book, History and Christianity, dealing with some of these things. But one of the things that he brought out in a debate that he had, I think, can be cited and with great profit for us. He was debating an individual, a Professor Stroll, who was arguing against miracles and against many of the historical facts of the gospel. This is a quotation from Professor Stroll, one of the common arguments against miracles. Quote, "Even if there were reason to believe some of the material in the Gospels to express eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, the accretion of legend, the description of miracles performed by Jesus, which exist in these writings, make it difficult, if not impossible, to extract from them any reliable historical testimony about the events described." Close quote. That's a fascinating statement because it sounds so good. And the trouble with a great deal of error is that it sounds good. If you turn your television set on, for an illustration, you can see Garner Ted Armstrong every week in living color. He is the living personification of how it is possible to sound absolutely magnificent and deny virtually every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. And we receive correspondence from Christian Research Institute every year from people who say, "I almost was in the Armstrong cult because I listened to Garner Ted Armstrong, and he was so good on evolution and so good on ecology and so good on this and so good on that. But then I began to find out that he didn't believe in the Trinity, that he didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, that he didn't believe in salvation by grace, and that he believes that their church is Jesus' church and the only church in the world that's doing God's work. And I had to find some answers. Help, quick, send me some information." I could multiply that letter 1,000 times. But every single letter has the identical characteristic. You know what it is? He sounds so good. Now, God tells you, test everything, including what you hear, and hold tenaciously to what is good, not what sounds good. Now, that sounded very good, very erudite. But listen to Dr. Montgomery. Dr. Stroll says that regardless of the question of eyewitness testimony, he rejects the authenticity of the gospel accounts on the ground that they attribute miracles to Jesus. But how does one know whether miracles occurred in connection with Jesus' life unless he investigates the primary documents? Obviously, Dr. Stroll is arguing in a circle and presupposing that miracles did not in fact occur in Jesus' life. The same fallacy that Hume had, which is almost a universal fallacy, Dr. Stroll has restated. Doesn't sound like Hume, but it's Hume. And it's found in so many theological and philosophical works, it would astound you. Now, the Christian, once he has pointed these things out, and they can be pointed out, you may have to listen to the cassette a few times, so that you can use the quotations from Dr. Hume and the other quotations to be able to point it out, but you can. You will notice something very important. David Hume and all these individuals reduce all truth to personal verification by individual experience. Something is true, they say, because I have experienced it. Hume, in fact, goes one step further than that and makes a statement which I think most Christians are unfamiliar with, but it won't hurt one bit to refresh their memories. Hume says, concerning a clergyman who was debating with him, "It is acknowledged on all hands that the learned clergyman, by the learned clergyman, that the authority either of the Scripture or of tradition is founded merely in the testimony of the apostles, who were eyewitnesses to those miracles of our Savior by which he proved his divine mission. Our evidence, then, for the truth of the Christian religion is less than the evidence for the truth of our senses. Because even in the first authors of our religion, it was no greater. And it is evident it must diminish in passing from them to their disciples, nor can anyone rest such confidence in their testimony as in the immediate object of his senses. He then goes on to say that even the doctrine of the body and blood of Christ on the altar, which the Anglican Church was holding, even if it were clearly revealed in Scripture, it were directly contrary to the rules of just reasoning, we could not give our assent to it. I hope you notice that Hume's ultimate canon, and almost all who criticize miracles, the ultimate measuring stick, that's what the word canon means, a measuring stick. His ultimate measuring stick is his own experience. And he adds to that the direct contradiction of the rules of just reasoning. What are the rules of just reasoning? He has given us those rules. The rules of just reasoning preclude any possibility that a miracle can take place. Therefore, what Hume is really saying to us is, even if Holy Scripture doth say that this is true, if we find it contrary to the rules of just reasoning, we have to reject it. And the person who's listening says, well, I mean, after all, he's using his human reason, he's using logic, he's trying to arrive at truth, but the person doesn't see what's really going on. What's really going on is this. Just reasoning, by definition, is there can never be any violation of natural laws. Therefore, nobody reasons justly who believes in a supernatural God who works supernatural miracles. Therefore, no one can ever believe, according to Hume, that any miracle could ever happen. And we are full circle right back where we started. Now, it's possible to go on in Humean logic, possible to go on in contemporary readers and thinkers, and to discuss miracles. But the overwhelming arguments against the miraculous from the secular world are here destroyed simply on the basis of these critiques of Humean logic and reasoning. What then of people who say, all right, granted that a miracle takes place, you Christians are always claiming that miracles validate your religion. What about the miracles that happen in other people's religions? What about the miracles that happen in Islam? What about the miracles in Buddhism? What about the miracles in Hinduism? What do these miracles mean, and what makes you think that your miracle is of a greater degree of importance than theirs? The Christian must answer instantaneously. The greatest single miracle to which the Christian church attests is the resurrection of its Lord. The greatest single miracle ever accomplished was the recreation of a mangled body and its transformation into an immortal form. The miracles of Muhammad do not include his own resuscitation. The miracles of Buddha do not include his. I've traveled throughout all Asia, and I've looked at the temples built over Buddha's body. They build one over his tooth, one over his toenail, one, I'm not kidding, one over a part of his leg. There are temples with pieces of the Buddha. So we are absolutely certain that the primary miracle requisite, namely the conquest of death, is not extant in Buddha, not extant in Hinduism, not extant in any religion in the world. Therefore, the Christian rests his ground for the uniqueness of miracles on the fact that the Son of God is Son of God by power through resurrection from the dead. If he were not alive, then there would be no divine miracle that could convince men and bring them into an encounter with God. Well, then how do we account for the miracles of the people who are in other religions? How is it possible to deal with them? The answer is quite simple. All of these people claimed that they were representatives of God in one way or another. The fact that they died and could not conquer death is proof that their basic thesis is not only under question but refuted. They weren't resurrected. They were not raised to power and authority. They're still gone into the dust of time. The miracles, therefore, that are not occurring by their intervention or by their power. They could not deliver themselves. There is another pole of power, tremendously interested in working miracles. In fact, that pole of power manifested miracles in Exodus chapter 7 in duplicating the miracles of God, but for the purpose of sowing confusion. It is quite significant that the miracles attributed to Gautama Buddha are all attributed to him at least 400 to 600 years after the event. The miracles attributed to Muhammad more than 2 centuries post facto. The miracles attributed to the religious leaders of earth are all without exception recorded and transmitted after the death of the witnesses. But the miracles attributed to Jesus of Nazareth were testified to by the men who saw them, wrote them down during their own lifetimes, and transmitted them to their apostles who became, or their disciples who became, the church fathers. I think that the comparison needs no further amplification. And I would add one other important postscript. Think this one over. The enemies of Jesus of Nazareth are called to the bar of justice to testify either for him or against him in regard to his miracles. The testimony of the enemies of the man from Nazareth is that his miracles were done by the power of Satan. Please notice that there is no denial of the fact of the miracle. There is only the ascription of the miracle to another source. Let us find the same documentation in the religions of the world, and we are willing to give equal credence to their miracles. But no such evidence exists, and has never even been attempted as far as presentation or apologetic. I think the Christian ought to rejoice tonight in the fact that the Lord Jesus could say, if you don't want to accept my words, then why don't you accept my works? His enemies said, never a man spoke like this. The people who were healed said, a man named Jesus opened my eyes. And no Pharisee or Sadducee ever said, it didn't happen. It's an illusion. These witnesses are unreliable. They're not men of integrity. They all are trying to have something in common to further their own ends. There was no canon of Hume among the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians. Oh, no. They went back to Herod and said, say, you got to catch this act. This is fantastic. That's a rough modern translation. And you know, we know it happened because Herod sent messengers to Jesus and invited him to the palace. And Jesus said, go back and tell the old fox that I'm working here for 2 days. That's what he said. And then I'm going on my way. Modern translation, buzz off, baby. I'm not coming. He wasn't going to Herod's palace to do parlor tricks for this wicked old devil. He said, if you want to see what God's doing, come out into the countryside and look. And when he rose from the dead, Paul's argument was, listen, King Agrippa, if you think the Christians did this in the back streets of Jerusalem, you should talk to the 500 witnesses and to the people that saw him. If you value evidence, talk to them. Jesus Christ is alive. And the proof that he's alive is the fact that I'm here telling you about it because I didn't believe it. And he appeared to me, good old Humean evidence, and testified experientially that he is the Son of God. So I think the Christian can look at the record of history. The Christian can look at the record of Scripture. The Christian can look at the arguments against miracles, and the Christian can see that they are extremely weak and highly vulnerable. And contrary to the assertions of unbelieving philosophers and liberal theologians, the evidence is, from the primary documents, that God did something. The evidence is that the miracles of Christ occurred. The evidence is the enemies confirmed it. And the evidence of Josephus was, as we quoted the other day from Antiquities, in the first century, he went about doing many wonderful works. Indeed, if it be lawful to call him a man. We are not dealing with some obscure personage. We are dealing with the greatest single factor in the history of this planet. All history dates from his name in Western civilization. And one day, even as the Scripture has said, the greatest miracle of all will be validated for men to see. That God does indeed take the things that are nothing, and he uses them to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh will ever appear in his presence and say, "Here I am, I have made it on my own." The gospel of Jesus Christ is designed for the express purpose of God taking the base, the despised, the rejected, and the things that are nothing, and with a breath of his Spirit, transforming the frames of clay into vessels of honor, glowing with the presence of his Spirit, that out of our innermost being there may flow rivers of living water that bubble up to everlasting life. And the legion that follows behind us in history and that is stretched out before us testifies. From the prostitute and from the pimp, from the baron of industry and from the man who has nothing, from the downtrodden and from those who are up and out, from the highest to the lowest on the spectrum of all human experience, Jesus Christ regenerates and he transforms. It is said of Helen of Troy that she had a face that launched 1,000 ships, and that won her a place in history. More shall it be said of Jesus of Nazareth, that from a cross he launched millions of souls from darkness into eternal light. And he did it because he could say, "I live, and you will live also." Miracle, indeed, for the Creator of the universe and its laws cannot will suspend them. To say that he can't is to limit his omnipotence. And even a first-year theology student knows that to limit the omnipotence of God is to commit the basic fallacy of systematic theology. I want to go out of this place tonight rejoicing in the fact that miracles didn't stop in the first century. I don't give a hoot about refuting all the people on the levels of philosophy and logic, because that has to be done, and so it's done because God says so. But the Christian shouldn't rejoice in this. The Christian should rejoice in the fact that God is doing it today, that he is still redeeming, that he is still healing, that he is still raising up, and that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bend and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you don't believe me for the words that I speak, then believe me for the works. Has it ever been recorded in the history of the world that a devil opened the eyes of the blind? This one thing I know. Once I was blind, now I see. That is the ultimate miracle of God.